And then there are those moments once in a while where we have that experience. But many times, it feels just like a simple sort of pedestrian, ordinary act of obedience or response to God. And I know that we realized this last week, that God loves to use seemingly ordinary or pedestrian types of things, but in the kingdom, if we're responding to God, there's no such thing as a simple act of obedience. Because each one of those, if it's done for God, if it's done in response to Him, loving Him and loving other people, it has eternal effects that we may never see in this life, but we know that to be the case. And once in a while, we get to see it, thankfully. So we ought to never look down on the smallest of things that we or other people are doing. We should never look down or think ourselves above a small act of obedience or kindness or love or kingdom simplicity, because God can take those and use them in profound ways. And the amazing thing that we saw with the two disciples who went to get a donkey, that was their great big thing to do for God. Go retrieve a donkey for me for the day. But we saw this kingdom principle that we came away with last week, and that was this: before God asks us to do something, before we even get the chance to respond to Him in obedience or accomplish a good work for the kingdom, God goes ahead of you and prepares the way so that you can become everything He wants you to become and do everything that He wants you to do. So we don't get out there on a limb and God expecting us to do it ourselves. He's already gone before us to prepare the way. He's already ordained that we should walk in these good works and in these simple but profound acts of obedience to Him. He's already made a way so that it will happen in the way that He planned. Jesus told the two disciples, go find a donkey. And guess what? They found a donkey. He said, untie the donkey. And guess what? They were able to untie it. He said, if somebody tries to stop you, here's what I want you to say to them. The master has need of this. And it'll be like the magic password. And they say, okay, we'll hinder you no more. The master has need of it. Think of Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? The master has need of it. And suddenly there's no more hindrance. And I think we need to realize when we're doing those simple acts of obedience and response to God that sometimes when a hindrance comes in the way, sometimes we need to say, I'm sorry, the Lord has need of this. The Lord has need of this in the kingdom. And He says we'll be able to loosen that which needs to be loosened. Arlene reminded me, anything you loosen on earth will be loosed in heaven, right? God has granted authority for us as we act in obedience. In fact, He says when we act in obedience and in faithfulness to Him, He says, I'm going to put you in charge of other things. I'm going to grant you more authority as you, in humility, walk out that obedience before God. Are you hearing me this morning? Are you with me? Amen. Amen. Some of us in the face of hindrance need to proclaim the Lord has need of it. But these two disciples didn't stop there. They went above and beyond the simple act of obedience, and that's called worship. Worship is when it's no longer out of obligation or simply obedience to God. Obedience can be worship for sure, but when we go above and beyond, when we take off our coats as they did, Jesus said, bring back the donkey. They did that in obedience. And then they went above and beyond. They took off the coats off their back. He didn't tell them to do that, but it was out of the overflow of their heart. They said, hey, this is a fine occasion, and the Lord's going to sit on this donkey. We don't want Him doing bareback on a donkey that's never been broken before. Let's put our coats down there. And when He proceeded, they put their coats down, and people followed suit, and it inspired a revival. And we said, if we would see revival, then we need to exalt Jesus with acts of obedience that go above and beyond maybe what's required of us. We saw that with those disciples. All the people praised God and shouted, Hosanna, and good thing too, because if they hadn't, Jesus said, the rocks would cry out, and much to the chagrin of some of those Pharisees, Luke tells us, they didn't like that too much. They chided Jesus about the praise that the people were giving Him. They told Him to rebuke the people, Because in their mind it was blasphemy for him to receive praise that should rightly be given to God. Little did they know that he was God. But rather than argue with them and try to convince them, he simply let them know that it was inevitable that God's creation would render him the praise he's due, even if it had to come from the stones themselves. And that shut him up pretty quickly, actually. I mean, what do you say to that? But their rejection of Jesus actually affected him pretty deeply, as we're going to see in this morning's passage. And in this week's passage, we see he sort of doubles down, if that's possible. He dispenses with the parables. We've seen him tell story after story, parable after parable. And here, he still waxes poetic, but he laments. Jesus laments, and he prophesies over the people of and the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Those same Pharisees who had rejected him, he laments and prophesies over them with tears in his eyes. Interesting. Jesus with tears in his eyes. A few occasions we see that profile in Scripture, and this is one such occasion. He laments over all that has and, more specifically, has not transpired in this nation of Israel, in this city of Jerusalem, in this tradition, religious tradition with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He mourns what's happened or hasn't happened, and he also warns of that which will happen, which he knows eventually will be coming as a result of their hardened hearts and their own choices. And as is usually the case, the challenge and the chastening that will come to them and to the Pharisaical religious system in the years that follow, it has its beginnings with the current temple and in the house of God, just as 1 Peter 4 states, judgment begins, judgment must begin at the house of God. And we see that here in Luke 19 as Jesus sets his own house in order ahead of his own death, burial, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Let's pick it up in verse 41. And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, with tears in his eyes, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come, the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Lord, may it be said of us today that we're hanging on to every word that you say, that you speak, and not simply in hearing only, but in responding to you and your word today. Lord, may we experience the life that you have in mind for us. Give us this day our daily bread, Father, a word from your Spirit to our hearts and to our lives. May it be sown on good soil and bring forth a return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Verse 41, Jesus saw the city and wept over it. He saw the city of Jerusalem and wept over it. So before we get into the prophetic utterance that he has that's concerned with death and destruction, to be honest, and before we consider the idea of the Father disciplining his children, let's just start with this. Jesus saw the city, and Jesus wept over the city. Think about that. It's apparent that he's weeping not because they rejected him or his feelings are hurt, not because he's having a pity party. He sees the city and these people. He sees humanity, if you will. Jesus sees us, if you will. He sees us in our plight. He sees us in our fallenness. He sees us with our doubts. He sees us with our failings and even our foolishness. And his loving first response, certainly in this instance, isn't anger or judgment or retribution. Instead, it's mourning. Think about that. His first response is mourning. In fact, modern analysts would suppose that this is a textbook example of someone who's literally in one of the stages of grief, who's bargaining. You know how when you're grieving, you're like, if only, or if this happened, or if that happened, or if this didn't happen, right? All of these things. If only this had happened, or this person made that decision, things could have turned out differently. That's a person who's grieving, modern psychoanalysts would say. If only you, even you, had known or embraced the pathway to peace for yourselves, in verse 42, then maybe things could have turned out differently for you, Jerusalem. And I can't help but believe that God still longs for and perhaps even mourns when we fail to embrace the peace that he wants to offer us in our day. But take one moment, if you would, to contrast Jesus' approach to our own approach when we're trying to clean house. Some of us would rather shoot first and ask questions later, I think, right? Just me. I'm the only one, I guess. I'm the only one. None of you. None of you. Just me. Shoot first and ask questions later, man. I'm taking out that whip first. I'm not taking out the weeping first, right? Contrast my response and some of our responses with Jesus' response. His first response is weeping, not whipping. How do we go about setting our house in order? And it's profound to me that his first response before correcting and disciplining is to weep. And there's a lesson in that for anyone who has ears to hear. And then there's a kind of sweeping poetic thing that happens in the original language that's not being lost because it's still here. I'll say this, it's obscured in the translation when the translators don't translate. So they take this word Jerusalem and it's really not translated too much into English, and all of my biblical scholars here in the room probably know what the word Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, means, right? You're familiar with it, but they just kind of put that word there rather than translate it into what it means in the original language. And the literal translation of Jerusalem means double peace. It refers to the place of peace or the teaching of peace. Yerushalayim, shalom, peace, right? We know that word, shalom. And it literally means Jesus is weeping over and speaking to the place of peace, the place of double peace. If you had known, even you, the place which is called peace, if you had known in this day the things which make for peace, you who are called peace, double peace, the place of peace, teaching of peace, if only you knew what really made for peace. And in the original language, there's this poetic thing that's happening there. How ironic, you who are called peace know nothing of it. You who are supposed to be the place of peace don't recognize the Prince of Peace when he's staring you in the face. Think about it. He's calling them out. Your peace in name only. Lord, let us not be for peace in name only. Lord, let us be for your way that makes for peace instead of my way which makes for strife. Man's way, it seems good, but it leads to death, the scripture says. Pathway to peace is in Christ, not in me, not in the government, not in America. Am I allowed to say that here? Not in anything less than God himself. And apparently he's grieved when we don't find our peace in Him. He wants you to know and experience peace. He wants them to know and understand the time that they're in. And apparently He's grieved that when we don't, it blinds us when we don't embrace and experience His peace. It blinds us. He says, now these things have been hidden from your eyes. And He begins to prophesy in verse 43, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and level you to the ground, you and your children with you, and they'll not leave in you one stone upon the other. And of course, this prophecy comes very specifically to fruition in 70 AD with the Roman general Titus. He comes in and lays siege to Jerusalem. He literally puts up the barricade that Jesus foretells, surrounding them and hemming them in, very specifically. And the temple itself is destroyed. According to Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, he says hundreds of thousands of people are starved or murdered or killed, maybe even as many as a million. Historians aren't sure it's quite that high, but Josephus surely believed it was. No wonder Jesus is lamenting. It's not out of anger because His feelings were hurt. It's out of a deep grieving for what they're going to experience in the years that followed. And I tend to believe that if we could see the future outcomes of some of our chosen pathways, that we too might weep over our cities. And what brings that future undesirable outcome? Why is Jesus weeping? Why is the siege of Jerusalem coming? Verse 44, Jesus gives the reason. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't know what time it was. Think about that. You said you were about peace, but you didn't even know what brings peace. You didn't recognize that the Prince of Peace was there in the flesh. Apparently, it's really important to God for us to understand the times in which we live and to recognize the time of our visitation. And it begs the question, do we think about that? Do we recognize and acknowledge, first of all, Christ as Lord and having come in the flesh, as God in the flesh, the Word of God to man, the Son of God? Do we recognize Him, even though He appeared as the humble, suffering servant? Do we recognize Him when He comes on a donkey instead of on the war horse? Do we recognize the time of our visitation? Not only at His time, but also in our own day, when He's very likely staring us in the face as a person in need. Do I recognize the time of my visitation when it's the person next to me who's in need, when I feel like it's an inconvenience to me in my busy day? Do we recognize Christ as a needy child? Perhaps as our own child for some of us. Do we see the face of Christ in others? We should. He says, when you've done it unto the least of these, when you've helped, clothed, fed, even given a drink of water, you've done it unto me if you're doing it in my name and for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of love and this person. Do we see the person in need as Christ visiting us today? Do we recognize our own time of visitation? And I wonder if we fail to, does Jesus weep over us? It's really easy to think the Pharisees or even these crowds of people are crazy or foolish for not having recognized Jesus in their day and then go on about our day and fail to recognize Him in ours. Lord, have mercy. Help us to know what time it is. So it's worth acknowledging that before He cleans house, Jesus, in these following verses, He does so with love in His heart, with tears in His eyes. He's not just some rage-filled master who's merely out for revenge. He weeps over the city and the coming calamity. and the calamity that is doubtless on its way to them when the people fail to recognize him and choose their own strife over the peace that he brings. And then in verse 45, in that context, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a robber's den." Again, it's easy to just sort of read this passage at one glance and think, there it is. Jesus reached his boiling point. He just couldn't take any more, and it overflowed, and he just like took it to him, right? It feels like that very suddenly if you don't have the context of the whole story that Luke is telling here. But remember, from the time he was 12 years old, he's been coming to this temple year after year after year. And as a matter of fact, since the time he was 8 days old, right? The first time he was presented in the temple with Simeon and Anna, they brought him into the temple. So for the past 3+ decades, he's been coming to this temple year after year after year. And if that doesn't demonstrate his patience and his long-suffering approach, I really don't know what to tell you. And the fact that John's account tells us that he took the time to go out and make his own personal strap, his own personal whip before he turned over the tables. This wasn't just picking something up and going to town. This was very deliberate. This was years, decades in the making. This was an act of intentional correction that had been at the tail end of years of enduring hard-heartedness and doubt and man's ways and money laundering and all the things that were happening, a love of money that was going on in there, right? All these things had been going on for decades, for hundreds of years, as a matter of fact, that preceded his time. And so when he took the time to go out and construct his own instrument of correction, it was not some hurriedly thrown together moment of rage when he was flying off the handle. It's not what this is. He's waited. He's watched. He's held back. And he's wept. And he's grieved. And he's pleaded. And he's told stories. And he's tried with everything in him. And now he's about to lay his life down. And he says, you know what? This might sow one more seed. This might give you one more chance, one more opportunity. This in itself is an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy that God comes to them and that God comes to us with tears in his eyes and maybe a strap in his hand and gives us a chance to experience the mercy and peace that he wants us to experience. This was neither rash nor impulsive. It was deliberate and merciful. God says of himself that he's gracious and compassionate. That's what his name is, he says to Moses. I'll declare my name to you, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger, not flying off the handle. This whole cleansing of the temple is an act of mercy. It's one more chance for them to see, to know, and to realize that God is staring them in the face. And his prophecy about destruction of Jerusalem, it isn't fulfilled for another 37 years. Decades more of patience. Who knows? If only, what if someone would turn? What if someone would repent? He gives them ample time and every opportunity. God's patience with them is actually amazing. God's patience with you and me is actually amazing. So this is one more chance for them to turn towards God. And he says that they've turned what's supposed to be a household of prayer, appealing to God, they've turned it into an appeal for money. They've monetized the house of the Lord. And Jesus was no stranger to money. He talks about it many times, as a matter of fact, story after story. He's about to bring it up again in the next chapter that we go into. It's important to God the ways in which we handle money. But the love of things like money and position and power, it's at the root of every sort of evil, the Bible says, so much so that people can come to the temple or even attend church on Sunday morning but be so distracted by money and things of this earth that they actually forget or disregard the reason that we're here. that it's about God Himself, at which time that distortion of God's design turns God's house into a robber's den, Jesus said. You're robbing people of experiencing God here. And apparently at some point, God will in His own house bring an end to the distraction that the love of money fosters. It is, after all, His house. These priests and scribes had made the mistake of thinking it was their house, but here comes Jesus, strap in hand, to drive them out, Luke says. And I think He does the same thing in our lives. Because now, the Bible says, we are the temple of God. If we're true believers in Christ, our very bodies are inhabited by the Spirit of God, by faith. Is that you this morning? And sometimes, when we make the mistake of distorting God's design and we begin to foster a distractedness with money or things or even ourselves, here comes Jesus in love, maybe with tears in His eyes and strap in His hand. And He comes along as our merciful Savior saying, not in my house. Not in my house. I remember basketball player, 7'2" or something like that, and they would try to come and score a goal, and he would go like this, Dikembe Mutombo, not in my house. And at this point, Jesus is saying, not in my house. You're His house. You're His house. You're not your own. Paul says to the Corinthian church, do you not know? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you, not in my house? It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. It's God's temple, and as such, He has every right to come in and to cleanse His house. To call us back in love with tears in His eyes, sometimes turning over tables, saying no more. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of love that He comes to us. And sometimes that part of love is discipline for our own good and for His glory. But you have to know that He's patient. You have to know that He comes in love. You have to know that He's kind and He's deliberate. It's not rash. He doesn't fly off the handle. He comes in order to bring correction. It's on the heels of love and very likely on the heels of tears. It's pretty hard to believe, but we have the testament right here of eyewitnesses telling us that's what they witnessed firsthand from Christ Himself. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And the historians testify to His prophecy being fulfilled 37 years later. But what about today? What about you and me? What do you see here? What do you take away from this passage? I pray that you walk away from this with the understanding of the profound and concrete reality that God loves you deeply. And He cares for you so much that He'll come to cleanse your life, the temple that is His, from time to time whenever it's needed. He cares for you so much, but and why would He come with tears in His eyes and turn over tables in your life? Because He has your best interest in mind. Because He wants you to know peace. He wants you to experience love and joy. He wants to see you be patient with others the same way He's patient with you. And I pray that you not only understand God's love for you and His correcting hand in your life, but that you'll see that His correction has been preceded with much patience and with weeping. I pray you'll see that he still has hopes and plans and desires for you. And I pray that you'll see your own decisions and actions have a bearing on the future that you'll experience. God wants to create, and I believe he wants you to experience life in this temple of ours as a house of prayer. He's called you to be a house of prayer because you're the temple. He wants you to appeal to him and not appeal to money and not appeal to culture and not appeal to things of this earth. He wants us to be a place where we call on the name of the Lord. And I pray that we respond to God's desire for us, that you respond to God's desire for you today and for your future. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your call. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the life that's here. Thank you, Lord, that you see us year after year, decade after decade. And you're patient with us and you're long-suffering and you have desires for us and you go ahead of us and prepare the way for us, Father. And when we fail, you come with tears in your eyes to help correct us and set your own house in order. Father, grant us willing hearts. Grant us willing hearts. It's your house. Have your way. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth. We come from the dust. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you. Thank you for the simultaneous weeping and joy that you can sow into our lives and our experience. Lord, that our weeping isn't only weeping, it's accompanied by hope. And with this deep and abiding joy, it's not always laughing, but it's always hopeful and it's always joyful when our eyes are on you. And so we fix our eyes on you, we trust in you, we hope in you, we cling to you. Have your way in us, be glorified. Thank you for your word, Father. May it find a home in our hearts. In Jesus' name, let it be. Amen and amen. Would you stand as we're dismissed? From Jude 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to him, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Be glorified in your people, Father, and may your Holy Spirit, peace, rest on each person and each household. Through Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you. We're always here to pray for anyone who wants to pray. And if you know someone who would want to be baptized, we would be here to baptize you next Sunday as well. God bless you on your journey.